But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. Which is on page 245, chapter 3, verses 20b to 31. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. They saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Serah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and taken possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Add that sort of question asked of you, or more like really a statement made to you that goes along the lines of something like, you know, if God were to do something, then I would believe. Now, that might come in all sorts of different ways or contexts. Why doesn't God, you know, do a miracle and prove himself? Why doesn't God change something? Why doesn't God stop that, whether it's war or suffering? Or frankly, whatever way they feel that God should act according to their particular view that would demonstrate that there is a God and that he is worth listening to. How do we respond? You know, we could feel that question, can't we? You know, particularly when we look at the suffering and the injustice, and we kind of think, well, is there a God? Deep down, I think sometimes we can feel that. How do we respond? Well, we're going to see today, we need to remind ourselves that God doesn't act in a way that people expect. Now, I don't mean randomly, like the Spanish Inquisition. No, I mean that God works in ways that subverts our expectations and our usual assumptions. In other words, his ways are not our ways. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that people are somewhat baffled by the way in which, in their view, God does or doesn't work. We see this clearly in our passage today. What wasn't a surprise, however, was verses 12 to 15. Sadly, as we've been warned, we've seen already, the cycle of judges turns round again. And tragically, we read verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel. And that's the repeated pattern, isn't it, of judges. A faithless people, but who have a faithful God who keeps his word. And as he said, hands them over to their sin and the idols of other nations that they are worshipping, the evil that they are doing. And so a coalition of Canaanite nation states are formed by Eglon, the king of Moab. And we're told, verse 14, the Israelites were subject to King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Now, don't skip over that. Think what you were doing 18 years ago, and some of you aren't going to be able to do that. Okay, 18 years ago was a long time. It is the lifetime of my middle daughter. Okay, that's a long time to be subject to Eglon, the king of Moab, and his raiders, to be oppressed by him. So we're waiting for the next judge, as God's promise. In verse 15, Ehud steps up, and we raise our eyebrows, and we think, what's he doing here? Which brings me to my first point. We see an unexpected savior, Because after Othniel, that we saw in verses 7 to 11, we're expecting another seasoned warrior, maybe also from Caleb's family. You know, Caleb's family had form. They were reliable. They were victorious. But instead, we find ourselves with Ehud. At verse 15, you see he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the Benjaminites. Well, the Benjaminites in Judges have only had bad press. They weren't great in the book of Joshua before, but back in chapter 1, if you remember, when Caleb and the tribe of Judah were going around defeating lots of God's enemies, what were the Benjamites doing? Well, they may as well not even bother to turn up to the battle. But not only is he from the wrong tribe, he's not even a warrior. Again, verse 15, you see that Ehud is left-handed. Benjamin, his tribe, means, ironically, son of my right hand. That's what Benjamin means. Which is a reminder, isn't it, that of God's right hand. The right hand is the right hand of strength, the right hand by which God would defeat his enemies, the right hand by which he would deliver his people, the right hand at which his people would one day sit at. And here we have Ehud, who's from the tribe of the right hand, who we're told is left-handed. Literally in the Hebrew, it says unable to use his right hand. He's restricted in some way. And something that's think that's an expression to describe left-handedness, and I'm not going to go into that now, but I think it's more likely that it was more literal, that he wasn't able to use his right hand. But either way, he would have been excluded from being a warrior. And so, Ehud, he's not on your shortlist for the saviour of the day, is he? And you see, here's the point. You see, Israel didn't choose him. Now, don't think that kind of, you know, a chap from Israel's MI5 in dark glasses kind of tapped him on the shoulder and said, your country needs you. No. They sent him to take tribute to their overlord, to King Eglon. Why? Because, well, Ehud's not going to provoke any trouble, is he? He's not a threat. He could take the payment of food, of wine, of olive oil, keep the Moabite king happy. But Ehud's apparent deficiency turns out to be God's opportunity. Because it allows him to gain access to the very presence of the king. And the king is completely taken by it. Ehud uses this weakness against them and their prejudice. This hidden sword that he makes, he straps under to his right thigh, hidden by his clothing. The point is, they didn't look for it there. In their view, Ehud was harmless. Look, in a violent culture as Bronze Age, kind of in the Middle East then, as it was equally so in our own nation, you know, when somebody entered, a stranger particularly, entered into the Lord's presence or a king's presence, the checking of weapons was standard practice. You could not go in, even with a short knife. But Ehud, just as far as we see, just walks in armed. They didn't look. They didn't consider that this might be Israel's deliverer. And so when Ehud says, I have a message from God from you, he's using a word with double meaning. Now, one of the things through this passage, as we'll see, is how it's translated for us in English doesn't bring out all the puns, all the double meanings, and all the humor that is embedded in it. And so Ehud could come in and say, I have a message from God from you, and that could equally mean, I have something for you. And this sort of humor, I mean, the nearest equivalent, and many have kind of noticed this, it's more like reading James Bond. And that is quite startling. You know, Ehud could have just as well have said to Eglon, I hope you take my point. You see, here in this kind of passage, we're seeing a portrait of a completely hapless king. And the writer's really hamming it up for us. It's not quite so obvious to us in the English, but through the text, we want to see that here is, let's put it bluntly, a buffoon. And one with hapless guards and servants who don't see Ehud as a threat. And of course, in our passage, he's not the only unexpected deliverer, is he? So look to the end, verse 31. Shamgar, the next judge. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now Shamgar, the name, suggests that he wasn't an Israelite. Almost certainly his father wasn't. And as more than that, we're told that he was a cattle farmer. His weapon of choice is an ox goad, a long pointy staff that a cattle farm would have used to control big beasts. Now, I'm sure he could do a lot of damage with that, but again, he's not what you'd expect as a deliverer. But it serves to teach, doesn't it, that when God empowers someone to save, it's his work through them that matters, not their background, not how they appear. See, Othniel, if you like, was the Sean Connery of the judges. You know what I say. I mean, some here would be like, no, Daniel Craig. But no, he was the Sean Connery. I mean, like, he was from the tribe of Judah, and he was their leading warrior. So we could call him the Lion of Judah, couldn't we? The Lion of Judah. Let me pop this here for him. But unlike him, Shamgar, and of course Ehud, completely unexpected. A completely unexpected saviour. Now, over the coming weeks, as we meet our different judges, we're going to be seeing how they paint a portrait of the saviour, Jesus Christ. Because isn't this just how God works through history? I think of the times, of the ways in which God chooses his servants. Think of Abraham and Sarah, too old. Moses, too reluctant. Send somebody else, please, he said. David, too small. I mean, you know, out of the pick of Jesse's sons, who would have picked the smallest, the youngest, the one who was just left out to look after the sheep, while the elder brothers, the more warrior types, were paraded before Samuel? And all of this, of course, points forwards to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior, because when the Messiah came to bring about God's eternal and glorious kingdom, what did people say of him? They said, what, him? He's from Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Either Nathanael, who'd go on to be a disciple of Jesus, he said, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? You see, he wasn't the Savior he was there expecting, was he? When the crowds wanted to make him king, the sort of king they wanted, Jesus withdrew. He was despised, rejected by the religious elite. Not one of us, not from our school. But that wasn't God's way. When Jesus came, born into obscurity as a servant, to do the will of the Father, even against the judgment of his disciples, he set his face to Jerusalem. He spoke the truth. He was rejected, misunderstood, even by those closest to him, and embraced the path of suffering that would lead to death on a cross. And hanging there on the Roman cross, did he look like the Savior of the world? Well, that's not what the people said, was it? No, they insulted him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, and they abandoned him. Even Peter, one of his closest disciples, didn't get it. To him, he looked anything but God's Savior. He needed a sword in his hand, but he refused it. Instead, pierced in the hands and the feet. And there, in great humiliation and shame, Jesus defeats our greatest enemies. Our sin that leaves us condemned, and the judgment of death that brings. Well, there on the cross, as you might say, Jesus stuck the knife into both of them. Colossians, Paul picks up this sort of language, doesn't he, to describe the cross and this great public defeat of the great enemies. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And as Jesus took our sin upon himself and he died in our place before he rose in victory and proclaimed the glorious good news of our deliverance and our peace with God, there was our Savior. You see, God turns our thinking on its head, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul wrote, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, it's an unexpected Savior. And of course, that pattern is taken up in our own lives too, isn't it? As a disciple of Jesus, I've mentioned, haven't I, Peter and his failure. Would you have chosen Peter on the day of Pentecost? You're there in the upper room. There's a massive crowd outside. Huge, huge. We could tell them about Jesus. You look around the room. Who's the most articulate, the most courage, the most gifted, the most impressive? Would you have picked Peter? Who would you choose to be the leaders of the church? Or would you have chosen Paul, the persecutor of Christians? The Pharisee? Would you have picked him? No, God works. He chooses unexpected people. That's how he works. Again, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, they got this so wrong. He wrote, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." There's great encouragement there for us, isn't there? I hope you see that. I wonder if Ehud ever thought, God couldn't use me. Oh, much better. Go back to Judah. Find another lion there. Me? So many limits. So many weaknesses. It's foolishness, God. Ever feel like that? Well, here's the encouragement. God loves to use unlikely people. People that the world might look over and look beyond. He's not impressed by the standards and the values that this world presses upon people. And he does that to turn our expectations on the head and to show that what we have doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from him. It is his work in us. That's the kind of God he is. And Ehud wonderfully points us to that. An unexpected Savior and a God who works unexpectedly in people. But we also see something else here. We also see, secondly, a joyful deliverance. A joyful deliverance. Now, the account of Ehud could have been really quite brief. It could have been told like Othniel. You know, once again, Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord gave him over to Eglon, but the Lord raised up Ehud, who delivered them from the hands of the Moabites, and land had peace for 80 years. I mean, that's longer than Shamgar got. Okay, God could have told the story that briefly. So that begs the question, why are we shared the detail? Let me put that a bit more sharply. Why are we told all the detail? And more than that, and this is where it starts to get uncomfortable, why are we told all the detail with such relish? Because it is told in that way. You can't avoid it. The style of writing is to draw out the comedy, the emphasis, the puns. It's written to provoke laughter. And there's no doubt at all that the readers of this were meant to enjoy this account. But that immediately does, I think, for many of us, raise a level of discomfort. Yeah, I know that there are aspects of this story that we would rather not have there in front of us. And I understand why I can feel uneasy about that, but we really do need to understand that if we are discomforted by this story, we are missing the main point of it. And that why it is given to us, and why it's given to us in this form. Remember, this is a story of salvation. This is a story of victory. And it really helps for us in reading this to put ourselves in the sandals of the Israelites as they would have been reading this. Because the last thing we're to take away from this story is a feeling of poor Eglon. The last thing we should think that. Poor Eglon. There he was, fat shamed, deceived, viciously killed. We're not to think like that. The writer doesn't want us to feel sorry for him at all. We have to imagine what it was like to be under his oppressive rule. 18 years Israel suffered at his hands. Imagine what that was like. You know, scraping a living week by week. You would maybe not have much to spare because you've got to give a hefty tribute to the Moabites. And then they come and raid your farm. They burn your barn. They kidnap your wife. They kill your laborers. Friends, living under this Moabite oppression wasn't like living under an unpleasant prime minister we didn't vote for. Now, here are people who were put down, who starved, living hand to mouth under this oppression. All the while, Eglon is getting fatter and fatter and fatter off the back of your oppression. See, verse 17, Eglon isn't described as just being fat. No, he's described as very fat, literally extremely fat. And that's meant to provoke a snigger, because Eglon, his name means rotund. And it sounds like the name for a calf that has been fattened for slaughter. And of course, we know what's coming, and he deserves it. Wouldn't you too rejoice in your liberation if you'd lived under that rule? Would you shush your children's laughter as the story is told again and again down the years? Has ever there been an enemy so mocked as King Eglon, as this passage does? You see, we've got to remember, he wasn't an incompetent ruler. He's not swimming in his pool whilst his people starve. He's brought together a coalition of other Canaanite nations who's kept them subjected to his rule for a long time. He's politically astute and his rule is effective. But he's no match for the Lord. That's the point. Like the rich fool whose life has demanded of him that very night, so God raises up his deliverer to save his people from the hands of the wicked, this wicked man, and will bring his judgment upon him that day. That's why the story is told in this way. God's people are to rejoice in it. This great, powerful man made to look weak and helpless before God. Now, the author is really hamming it up. It's not easy for us to see. Eglon's portrayed as this great, slow-moving target, and he's easily taken in by Ehud's double talk. And his greed for what Ehud has to tell him is matched by his pride that, of course, God has something to say to him. And as he heaves himself out of his chair, Ehud can't miss what is already a substantial target. And then this self-inflated tyrant meets his deeply humiliating end, doesn't he? That's why the narrative really slows down through verses 20 to 23. It is uncomfortable in all its blubbery detail. Here is Eglon's giant mass as it swallows the sword whole. And it's not the sword that emerges. Our Bibles say verse 22, but if you have the updated NIV or an ESV, you'll see that it's something else that comes out. It reads like this, verse 22, even the handle sank in after the blade and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out as the fat closed in over it. Not a noble end then to King Eglon. And then there are these servants. Now I realize that these kind of bodyguards aren't hired for their brains. Okay, but they are as dopey as you come. And there they are hopping around outside the king's locked chamber, not knowing what to do themselves. You know, what do they do with a king who's forever on the loo? To the point of embarrassment, we're told. Until the point they have to kind of go in, by which time Ehud has made his escape and has had time to raise an army to bring about the complete deliverance of Israel from Eglon's rule and the Moabites. And the Moabites are driven from the land back to the River Jordan, and not a man escaped, verse 29, the army completely destroyed. Now please see, this is not a cheap gloating over someone they have beaten. This is the joy of God's people delivered by their God. This is God's doing by his servant Ehud. Now, you might be thinking, look, I just don't think it's right that we should be taking delight in the death of people like this. But it's not how the Bible presents it to us. That's the challenge. But I think it does give us a glimpse, doesn't it, into God's perspective on things. And so often God's perspective is so at odds of how we see events. I mean, today, Christianity, it's mocked, isn't it, and ridiculed. at worst, you know, as Christians, for holding beliefs now, we are viewed with contempt. And from our perspective, well, tyrants like Eglon are terrifying and can leave us feeling marginalized, and of course, for some, literally oppressed, even killed. And they might fill us with despair, but to God, they're laughable. Isn't that what Psalm 2 teaches us? You know, the laughable thing is to live in God's world, not acknowledging God. So Psalm 2, when the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, what's the Lord's response in that psalm? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. What a joke! to kind of shake your fist in the face of God Almighty. The Lord in heaven laughs. And as the psalm continues, the Lord will judge them through his Son, whom he has installed on Zion. You see, there is a place, isn't there, for seeing just how laughable opposition to God is. And with that, there is the joy that comes in God's deliverance, to know that and to delight in it. Again, the Psalms capture human experience and the whole range of it. So Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. And the story of Ehud rings with that same kind of laughter. The joy of God's salvation. And friends, as Christians, if you're a Christian here today, we're to sing for joy. We're to know that sense of bubbling out laughter. Why? Because our Savior has cut our enemies down to size 2, hasn't he? Again, 1 Corinthians, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's defeated there, lying at the feet of our Savior. And when our sin is dealt with on the cross, the power of death is taken away. It holds no power over us. And our response is joy, laughter even, because of our deliverance. We should rejoice in that. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. Tears of laughter as we relish telling the gospel story again and again and to our children. Praise God. When we feel the burden of our sin, we look to the cross. We look at the empty tomb. We look to see the ascension and rule of Christ. We fix our eyes on him and enjoy his victory, because it is incomplete. And we can say with confidence, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not fear death itself, because Jesus has won and his victory is shared by us. We enjoy it, brothers and sisters. And so we have what Peter describes, an inexpressible joy in our salvation. An unexpected Savior who brings about a joyful, delight-filling salvation. Let's celebrate that, shall we? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways. Father, we praise you that you choose what is rejected and overlooked, and in your mercy display the glorious riches of your grace in and through us. Father, please forgive us when we value the things of this world and we place our expectations on you. We rejoice that you have raised up for us a victorious deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has complete victory over our enemies of sin, of death, and of Satan. We praise you and rejoice in his triumph over them at the cross, and who will one day bring about his perfect an everlasting rule. And we pray that we would be the people who delight with an overflowing and inexpressible joy at your great salvation. For we ask this in your name. Amen.